Well, being in the OPC, I'm totally not used to being applauded. That is for sure. And one time I saw G.K. Beale do something I've never seen any Presbyterian ever do. He got an entire Presbyterian, or room of Presbyterians all to raise their hands at the same time. But that's just because he asked if they had the handout, raise your hand if you don't, and everybody just raised their hand. But anyway. Well, we are in session two. My topic is everything woke. And I did my best to talk about how to think about everything woke this afternoon. And now we're going to descend a little bit more into some particulars. I was kind of running a bit late, so I wanted to, I skipped that part then. So just now, just to give you a little roadmap where we're going, there's a little bit of a method to my attempt to get you to avoid the madness. So session one was kind of giving you an introduction into what are we talking about when we talk about wokeness, why is it important, how should we be thinking about it. What we're going to look at tonight is some of the tactics. This by definition has to be broad. I'm going to make some particular applications, but not a lot of specificity. What we're going to do, Lord willing, tomorrow is open up more the heart of this as a, and my contention, my thesis tomorrow is going to be that this wokeness is actually just a 21st century manifestation of another false religion. And we're going to do that. And then getting to some more positive things, I lamented the fact that my kind of culminating address is actually Friday morning at 8 a.m. So you'll all be smoked by then and tired. Smoked is not a bad word, just so you know. Anyway, so we'll look at Christ more on Thursday, and then what do I do a little bit more on Friday. So that's where we're going. I told you that my passage that we'll be coming back to time and time again is going to be Colossians 2, verses 6 through 10. And so I'm going to read that again and then highlight what we're going to look at this evening. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank You that You have set Jesus Christ upon the throne, and You have told Him to sit there at Your right hand until all of His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. Lord, we pray that tonight as we think about these things before us that face us and are increasingly affecting every facet of our lives, that You would help us to remember that You, the God who dwells in Your people, You are greater than he who is in the world. And we pray You would give us wisdom, that we would be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, and that You'd equip especially these young women, men and women, not to be swept away by the flood of deception, not to give heed to fables, not to give heed to these myths, but to hold fast to Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that especially through this address, You would honor Your Son, and that You'd fill us with Your Holy Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to emphasize tonight is not beware. You'll remember that was our theme from session one. So all of you have been put on notice. This is what we're facing today. But now I want to emphasize a little bit. Why do you need to be aware? I don't want anyone to cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. I don't want the world's philosophies and all of the things that are being pushed down the throats of many people in college and in primary school even, and secondary school, of course. I don't want that to pick you up, and as we'll read later on, Calvin says, and carry you away captive. Another way of saying it is I don't want the sociological Vikings to come to your village and plunder it. I want you to be well prepared so you can know something of what to expect and how to think. There are six points that you should see there on your outline. I don't know what page it is in your notebook, but you'll see six points all helpfully alliterated for your memory. Six things that we're going to look at, and we're going to spend proportionately the most amount of time on number one, which is deception. Deception is a difficult thing. You know why it's a difficult thing? It's because it's deceptive. You know what's hard to figure out when people are lying to you? is because they're lying to you. And you have to puzzle it out sometimes. You have to figure out what is the truth. So what is a lie? If you want a pre-woke dictionary, my congregation knows this. If you read a dictionary, you're just a nerd. But if you read Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, what you're going to find is some of his words and his definitions are almost devotional. So I would encourage you, if you want to really learn English well, use Noah Webster's, not the online version, but the 1828 version. You can get it on an app for free. At any rate, he defines a lie as a falsehood uttered for the purpose of deception, an intentional violation of the truth, fiction, or a false statement or representation not intended to deceive, mislead, or injure, as in fables. We are looking at the former definition, these lies that are intended to bring people astray. The Bible very clearly speaks about lies, speaks about it all the time. Isaiah 44, of course, beyond the Ten Commandments, Isaiah 44, verse 20 says, "He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul. Nor can he say, is there not a lie in my right hand?" And there he's talking about the idolaters who don't understand. They can't even see that they've made out of one piece of wood, they've used it to cook their dinner. Out of the other piece of wood, they use it to make a god. They can't even see because they are deceived and deceiving themselves. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes to Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." The people who are doing these lies with hypocrisy, do you know where they were? Do you know the people to whom they were lying? It was the church. They were masquerading, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, as angels of light. No wonder, that's what Satan does. They put themselves forward as virtuous, but inward, they are liars. So we need to make sure we're very clear about what deception is. Now, I want to go a little bit broader before we get into some more deception, and I want to talk about language for a moment. I mentioned in the first lecture that one of the themes of this kind of postmodern, woke, critical theory mindset is the power of language. Now, we believe that language has power, and I wonder if any of you are really self-conscious about that. One of the things that uniquely sets human beings aside from all other creatures, we are rational creatures, but also God gave us the capacity to speak. And have you ever asked the question, why has God given me the capacity to speak? For what reason has he gifted us with that ability? Words, whether written or spoken, they are tools. Words are tools. Words are tools to communicate information from one party to another. Okay? And so whether it is by sounds or whether it is by shapes, we're trying to take a message from one place and to transmit it to another. Language, therefore, what's being communicated actually has tremendous significance. It has enormous power. Now, if it is used, as the woke mob says, if it is used simply by a dominant group in order to preserve a hegemony. Now, hegemony is just a kind of a singular power structure. They want to control everything. Is that what language is for? Or is language a gift and capacity given by God to preserve the truth? Now, we know that it can be perverted to be used for sinister ends. But God gave us language for good and for godly purposes. The lie presently that is coursing through our society is that the people who are pushing the linguistic revolution, they're not seeking to clarify meanings in order to bring people to a common understanding. But they're intentionally and willfully seeking to confuse meanings or inject different meanings into words in order to stir up conflict, to disrupt society, and to deconstruct the present order of things, and then replace it with one that suits their own evil desires. That's a bit of a primer to things we're going to be looking at in just a moment. But here's what I want you to take away in terms of a working, functional theology of language, or maybe better, a philosophy of language. Language can be and ought to be the preserver and propagator of righteousness. That's what God gave it to us. That's the reason God gave it to us. We have the Word of God. God in His mercy inspired men to write down shapes that we know as letters that connected together make words to communicate to us His mind. And He governs the world by these words. Language is powerful. It is with words that we worship. No preacher, well, some preachers would probably do better if they did do pantomime. But no preacher worth listening to would simply come up and stand behind a pulpit with silence. No, faith comes by hearing, hearing from the Word of God. We preach with words. We worship with words. We encourage with words. We rebuke and correct with words. It's very important. Discipleship continues through words. This is part of the Great Commission. Go, right? Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I've commanded you. And then He promises His presence to bless and render those words and to make them effectual for the end that He's intended. Words are remarkably powerful for good, but they can also be incredibly powerful for evil. It is through words that your souls can be corrupted. The Puritans would talk about two great gates. Do you know the gates of your body? The eye gate and the ear gate. It is very important for you to be thoughtful about what you're putting in your eyes, but that doesn't mean you don't need to think about what's going in your ears. The words that come into your ears, the concepts that can come in there, they're very, very significant. Words can corrupt souls. Words can divide families. Words can bring bitterness and division into churches. And it is words that can bring nations down to their knees. God is very serious about words. Now, we heard Mr. Campbell, again, I'm quoting you. You said one-fifth, 20%, see, I'm not a mathematician either. 20% of the Ten Commandments are dealing with property, but do you also know that 20% of the Ten Commandments actually deal with words? Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And also then, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It is very important what we do with our speech. One last comment on this. One of the best things that I ever did, I'm not putting myself forward as a hero, it's because I'm so dumb, I needed these things. When I was in college for about a year plus, I read the Proverbs, and I would read one proverb, that is one chapter, every day, correspondent to the day of the month. It works out both months, not February so much, but all the other months, you can basically get an entire one. The Proverbs shaped my heart, filled my mind, and one of the most frequent topics in the Proverbs is the tongue. Your lips, your words. Why? Because it's a vital, vital concept. Language is important. And so when we're talking about the tactics today or tonight of wokeness, what you need to understand is a massive part of this whole situation in which we find ourselves is the hijacking of language. Now, what does it mean to hijack something? It means to take something that in and of itself is either good or neutral and then to utilize it or to usurp it and use it for something that's evil. And that's what's happening in many respects with language. And the Proverbs speak about this. Proverbs 12:5, the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Proverbs 17:20, he who has a deceitful heart finds no good, and he who has a perverse tongue falls into evil. And our Lord Jesus said in John 8:44, when Satan speaks a lie, he speaks from his own or from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, I want to give you four examples of the hijacking of language, particularly by way of redefinition. You remember what I said earlier today that the gentleman Tom Askell said that the problem is with these kind of critical social justice people is they use a Christian vocabulary, but they're using a non-Christian dictionary. And that is why we must insist upon the definition of terms. We hear today, and we've heard even this week already, the term justice. You've heard the term justice. We actually heard it defined properly yesterday. One definition, I believe, from Webster says, the virtue of justice consists in giving to everyone that which is his due, practical conformity to the laws and to the principles of rectitude, that means uprightness, in the dealings with men and with one another. Honesty, integrity in commerce or mutual intercourse. That's what justice actually is. But you also heard that justice was looked up on Google. This is another version here as well. Here's what justice is in the woke mind. Justice is the tearing down of traditional structures and systems deemed to be oppressive, and listen, and the redistribution of power and resources from oppressors to victims in pursuit of equality of outcome. I want you to key into three words in that false definition that's being used widely. Oppression, redistribution, and equality of outcome. That's actually three words, but it goes together. It's very important. That's code word for communism, just so you know. Okay, so in the woke mind, justice is actually Marxism. Another word, diversity. Diversity. Diversity is not a bad thing. Diversity, to have many different people. The thing is, there's only one variable that's in many people's minds when it comes to diversity these days, but actually here in this room, there's actually a tremendous amount of diversity. We have men, we have women, we have old, we have young, we have people from different places in this country. I actually have a few from Canada. There is a diverse crowd. Now, the only, you know, black skin and white skin or whatever, it's not the only gauge to measure diversity. There are many other things, but legitimate diversity is simply the difference or dissimilitude or unlikeness among others. But in the modern world, what diversity is this. Diversity is all-inclusive and recognize everyone and every group as part of a diversity that should be valued, which isn't quite true because they don't recognize Christians. A broad definition includes not only race, ethnicity, and gender, the groups that most often come to mind when the term diversity is used, but also age, national origin, religion, disability, sexual orientation, socioeconomic status, education, marital status, language, and physical appearance. This is from the website called Racial Equity Tools, just so you know. And it closes off with this. Often when people talk about diversity, they are thinking only of the non-dominant groups. And what diversity is today, then, is actually, it's actually a kind of forced uniformity around a particular creed of lawlessness and keeping righteousness out. So diversity actually doesn't mean what it means. A third, inclusion. What is inclusion? It's including people. Today, I had the great privilege during our free time to play some ultimate frisbee. Good job to everybody. And if you didn't take a shower after that, shame on you. And I'm sorry to the person sitting next to you. However, we had a good time. But when I came up, I was a little bit late. And I said, hey, can I step on the side? And I was included. They didn't exclude me. They said, yeah, go over there. Go over there. That's inclusion. But in the woke mind, inclusion is authentically bringing traditionally excluded individuals and or groups into processes, activities, and decision policy making in a way that shares power. What that means then is, regardless of who these people are, take it away from, you see, the justice principle or the not justice principle, take it away from the predominant power groups, move it to those who are in more marginalized groups. That's what inclusion actually means. So what inclusion actually means is exclusion of those who are presently in positions of power. And then finally, equity. Now, we heard from Dr. LeGates about how he went and spoke to his diversity, equity, and inclusion officer. I think it is good to call it diversity, inclusion, and equity because it spells die. But what, that's not original to me, it's just, it's true. Equity. It's the practice that is impartial distribution of justice, the doing to one another according to the laws of God and man. This is what the Proverbs talk about. This is what wisdom is, knowing justice and righteousness and equity and every good path. How do we deal rightly with everyone before the face of God? But what equity means in our modern world is not that. It means equality of outcome. It means everybody needs to end up in the same way. Right now, it's working to give, well, actually, in San Francisco, I don't know if you're following this, but in San Francisco, they're actually making great headway to award reparations to people who can prove that they were descendants of slaves. And they're actually working to legislate that they can give up to $5 million to people who can prove that they were descendants of slaves. Now, I'm imagining that the human mind might become a little bit creative to find ways of proving that that's their case. Nobody said where they're going to get the money to pay for this. And yet I was listening to one of the men who's on this board, who's arguing for this, himself a man who's probably going to try to prove his ancestry in that way. And he said that America has to pay its sin debt. You see, this is its idea of equity. And so you need to understand this. Words don't always mean what you think they mean. That's redefinition. Another tactic in this deception element, and I told you we'd spend most amount of our time here, is that of vagueness. If you read, and this is where reading of James Lindsay and Helen Pluckrose, and I gave you all the qualifications about that earlier, I'm not going to repeat them. What they do is they have done the hard work of working through, walking through the quagmire, the swamp, the underbrush of academic thought speech, whatever they say. It's so difficult to understand. But it's vague. It's imprecise. It's easily misunderstood. And you need to recognize that that's a tactic, being intentionally vague. One thing you also need to keep in mind is learn something of those logical fallacies. Learn what they are, the appeals to emotion, the appeals to authority, these other different kinds of things. But learn this one, the Mott and the Bailey. Does anybody know the Mott and Bailey fallacy here? This is very important. So Pastor Robbins mentioned earlier the moat that's up here, which I was interested to find. There's a, if you don't know this, there's like a 12-foot drop right down here, but there's a nice net. And we can pretend that this is my moat. Now, you know what a moat was back in the day. It was kind of a shallow ditch or maybe a big ditch with water in it. But inside the moat was a castle, and that's your Bailey. And what a mott is, in terms of the Mott and Bailey fallacy, is the mott is a position that's kind of outrageous and very difficult to defend, but it kind of pushes your territory outward. And when that gets taken over, the people trying to hold the ground, they retreat to their Bailey, which is a little bit easier to defend. And here's the way to understand it. The Black Lives Matter movement. The mott of the Black Lives Matter movement is, what they're saying, this is the outrageous part. There are, what they're pushing outward is the destruction of the nuclear family. We're going to hear later on. Their founders, the three founders, are actually lesbian witches who are animistic idolaters. And they're out there pushing this agenda. But then when they get pressure, what do? They retreat to their Bailey and they say, oh, no, we just think black people are important. Now, does anybody here, don't answer this, black people are important. They're image bearers. They are image bearers. They are human beings in the image of God. And we respect them and honor them. They're fellow humans. Nobody argues about that. Well, actually, the only people who do argue about that, which is why I qualified it, the people who do argue about that are wrong, and they need to repent. They need to learn something about the gospel of Christ. But you see, that's how it works. You push forward with the radical agenda. You retreat back to the thing that sounds fine, but all the while you keep creeping forward, forward, forward. That's what's happening. It happens in our legislatures. It happens in our society. It happens in education all the time. Be mindful of it. Two more tactics when it comes to verbal deception. This one's my least favorite. It's called virtue signaling. Do you know what virtue signaling is? If you've ever been virtue signaled against, you know what it is. But I'll bet some of you have virtue signaled. And the way I'll define it is virtue signaling is 21st century street corner digital Phariseeism. It's going out onto the digital street corner and saying, God, I thank you I'm not like those other men. Oh, I thank you. I'm not a misogynist. I'm not a homophobe. The purpose of virtue signaling is putting yourself out there to distance yourself from someone else and actually, deceptively, to push attention to them. It's actually kind of sort of what Adam did. God, kill my wife. It's her fault. That's what he did. It's wicked. Virtue signaling is sinful. It's self-righteous. And I would urge you not to take part in it. And also, it is the way, the pressure for you, to conform to this, I'm actually more and more convinced now that virtue signaling is kind of the rite of initiation into the woke mindset. It begins with saying, oh, I'll raise my fist in solidarity. And then you keep going from there. Be mindful of it. And finally, projection. Projection. What projection is blaming others of or accusing others of the exact things that you intend to do. Here's an example of projection that I encountered not too long ago. I told you I was witnessing, I don't know if I told you about that, but I was witnessing at this Pride event in a county east of me, and we were sitting there talking to people as they came by, and this man came up who was a very open sodomite. And what sodomite is the biblical word for homosexual. And this man, and he and I began talking very cordially. He eventually accused me, as a Christian pastor, of being a groomer and an indoctrinator, which I actually affirmed. I am an indoctrinator. I'm all about indoctrination, just as long as it's good. And he says, I'm a child abuser, because I'm taking these children and forcing them into a mindset before they're able to choose for themselves. I'm like, that's exactly what you're doing, as these kids are running around with all these transvestites all around them. Projection, James Lindsay says, one thing you can always count on is the iron law of woke projection. They will always accuse you of the very thing that they themselves are doing. So to wrap up this section of deception, I want to encourage you to see through it, and in the words of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, to do this. The foundation of totalitarianism is an ideology of lies, he writes. The system depends for its existence on a people's fear of challenging the lies. Our way must be never knowingly support lies. You may not have the strength to stand up in public and say what you really believe, but you can at least refuse to affirm what you do not believe. You may not be able to overthrow totalitarianism, but you can find yourself, or within yourself and your community, to live within the dignity of truth. If we must live under the dictatorship of lies, then our response must be, let their rule hold not through me. Deception. Secondly, deconstruction. Deconstruction is what it sounds like. A couple of years ago, we began in the fall, actually, of 2021, we began a home renovation project. It spanned 2021, 2022, finished it almost 2023. We're still almost working on it. There are some tools that you use to do that work. If any of you have done demolition work, you get your Sawzall out, you get some things, you pull things down, you put it in the trash. What is the tool of deconstruction, tearing something down in the woke world? Well, the tool is not really anymore a sledgehammer. It's not always the Molotov cocktail, but it is. It is most broadly the drip, drip, drip of the slow acid of erosion of grievance. Complain, complain, complain. And it's the long drips that eventually will break the boulder. And this is what is happening all around us. And so the tool is to continue to criticize. The method, then, is to bring these grievances to the fore, to disrupt the present order in the effort to dismantle it. It's like the contentious, nagging woman of Proverbs. The continual dripping, it drives people insane. This is what James Lindsay says about this tactic. He says, scrutinize every conceivable cultural artifact for hidden injustices, speech, food, dress, text, performance, outcomes, everything. The point of a critical theory is not to understand it, but to change it and to replace it with something that openly rejects liberalism. And by liberalism, he means the freedom of thought and discourse. It is to apply constant and cynical criticism to everything until that change happens. And related to the deception piece above, often this happens under the guise of this little Bailey. I'm just wanting to have a conversation. Often you'll hear that phrase. Now that you're woke to that phrase, you can hear it all the time. I'm just wanting to have a conversation. I just want to sit at the table. You're going to hear it a lot. The object, though, of the deconstruction work is to take apart the structure to replace it with a new order built from the ground up. The purpose for our deconstruction in our home was to tear down a wall that kind of closed off our upper area and to replace it with something that was objectively better, at least in our view, so subjectively. But the goal here is to tear down structures and to replace them with Marxist institutions. It's exactly what's going on in our society. That's the woke impulse. Take into your sights unjust access to power, complain about that injustice until you seize that power, and then you get to use the newly seized power for your own view of dictatorship. This is happening in colleges. One particular example, why is this a goal Well, think about what happens when you do this to a seminary. If you don't think seminaries are a target for this, you're naive. What do you think is the carrot to be gained by infiltrating a seminary with dirty money connected with various things, with ideologies that will take you sideways away from your charter, away from the scriptures? Well, what happens if you infect an entire generation of preachers? You then infect an entire region of churches, an entire nation of churches. It's happening in America. Wake up. Deconstruction. Thirdly, discontent. Pastor Robbins recommended to you to elbow people out of the way to get Christ of the Covenants. I recommend buying the book, perhaps not the violence to get it. There's a little book out there called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. I think there's only one copy. Low supply. And I want there to be high demand. Go get it. It's a great book. But Jeremiah Burroughs says in that book, "Murmuring is but as the smoke of the fire. There is first a smoke and a smoldering before the flame breaks forth, and so before open rebellion in the kingdom, there is first smoke of murmuring, and then it breaks forth into open rebellion." How many people grumbled in the nation of Israel? It was just a few. But that grumbling spread like wildfire, didn't it? This has created a culture that some sociologists have called competitive discontent. Competitive discontent. In a conversation with James Lindsay and Michael O'Fallon, Lindsay points out that psychologists and moral sociologists have identified that if you get people to start focusing upon victimhood, it induces a state of what is called competitive victimhood. My suffering is more than your suffering. My layers of suffering are greater than your layers of suffering. And this has actually happened, and it is evil in a variety of ways. First of all, it is evil because it detracts from and distracts from those who are actual victims of actual heinous and wicked abuse or actual violence and actual oppression. And it turns the whole notion of victimhood and suffering into something that's psychologically volatile now, or sociologically volatile. It's wrong. But yet what also happens is in this world of competitive victimhood, it's a tactic in order to keep people from actually getting to the heart and dealing with sin. Because when you start talking that maybe this person who calls himself a victim might be partially or even just a little bit responsible for what's happening, you know what you're accused of? You're a victim blamer. So if you can erect a facade of victimhood, it's actually now an impenetrable wall to criticism. You're not allowed to say anything to me, but I can say whatever I want from my position of oppression. It's a terrible thing, and let me encourage you with something. Those of you who are growing up, you're going to be, Lord willing, parents and influential people and helpful people in your society. I pastored for 10 years. It's not as much as some. It's more than many. But the fact is, I've dealt with a lot of sufferers. And you know what the worst thing is to do with someone who's suffering deeply or has been grieved deeply or been abused deeply? You know what the worst thing is to do to them? Turning them in on themselves. To turn someone back in on themselves turns them into the blackness of despair. Do you know what we need to do first with people who are suffering? Yes, you give a sympathetic ear. Yes, you're gentle with them. We bring them to Jesus Christ. And what you need to do with the Lord Jesus Christ in particular is you need to remember something. This is my starting point, by the way, in my dealing with victims and suffering. First, what is the worst thing that's ever happened on planet Earth's history? It's not what happened to you. The worst thing that's ever happened on planet Earth's history is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When the God-man was seized by ungodly hands and affixed to a cross, and before that spit upon, beaten, whipped, mocked, forsaken by his friends. Then he was suspended above the earth. And there he hangs as if he's rejected of earth and forsaken of God completely and utterly by himself. This is not the helpless victim, the willing sacrifice. This is the worst atrocity that has ever happened in the history of mankind. And it all happened according to the foreknowledge and predetermined purpose of God. You have to begin there. You also at some point need to begin with what our catechism talks about. The shorter catechism says that all mankind by the fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and are so made liable to all the miseries of this life. It doesn't mean that what you did exactly XYZ earned you this suffering, but because we're sinners, we are liable to it. We must reject the psychologizing of victimhood. It's an evil thing, and it will only breed discontent. And let me tell you, it will destroy marriages and destroy families. It has been, it is right now. Friends, never has this passage been more relevant. Do all things without complaining and disputing. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. A crooked and perverse generation. Did you hear that? A crooked and perverse generation. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run or labored in vain. Beware the seeds of discontent. Fourthly, demoralization. To demoralize can mean two things, and I'm actually going to address both of those aspects this evening. First of all, to demoralize is to corrupt or destroy morals or moral principles. That is, actively to seek to deteriorate moral standards. I was talking to someone earlier today. It's interesting, I've been teaching in my church, ancient church history in Sunday school, and a couple of the documents that I brought before the church, not because everything in it is great, but because it's very insightful to learn about what was the early church thinking about way, way, way early on. And both the Didache, which is a very early document, and the Epistle of Barnabas, which is also earlier, but also very interesting in some ways, both of them mention a particular sin that is resolutely condemned by the church. You know what it is? It says they condemn the corruptors of boys. Corruptors of boys. Obviously, what happens is there are wicked people who seek intentionally to corrupt youth. Why do you think that is? Because corrupt youth grow up into corrupt adults. And they do worse things as they grow older. A corrupt society will just continue in its corruption, barring the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Friends, Satan is a covenant theologian. He believes in generations. J.C. Ryle said that the reason Satan has a particular crosshairs upon young men is because if you wipe out a generation of young men, you have now wiped out the future generation of leaders in home, church, and state. It's a dangerous thing. And let me apply this in this way. Our society is corrupt. There are people in our society who are actively seeking to corrupt you. If you don't believe me, let me list off a few things. The pornography industry. Hollywood, Disney, Sesame Street. I hope none of you are watching Sesame Street anymore for a variety of reasons. But friends, even in those things, the seeds of corruption are being put before you. You must be aware that this is what's happening. And I would urge you also, consider what are you spending your time on? What are you putting before your eyes? What are you watching? Don't watch the filth of this world. Don't engage in the sewage of this world. Now, let me tell you, 99% of the filth of what comes out of Hollywood is absolute filth. You'll be fine not watching that movie. You really will. Demoralizing, though, also means the sense of pressing someone to exhaustion, to getting them to a point where they're just so despairing, they give up. And this is what this movement does. And this is why you cannot give an inch. Again, I think this is my last quote. No, it's not. It's my second to last quote from James Lindsay. He says this, critical theorists understood that to tear down a liberal society, you just need one thing. You just have to get a large enough group of people to complain constantly about how society can be understood as unfair or unjust, as cheating them, or somebody that they care about, whether it's based on a genuine understanding of circumstances or not. They don't have to offer solutions. They don't have to understand. They don't need clear perspective of what they're talking about. They just have to air their grievances constantly and make everything they can touch seem problematic, while constantly demanding that it therefore be changed. And they know how to make this happen, teach it everywhere, make it a moral imperative, and they do it really well. And they do. What happens when a conservative speaker comes onto a liberal campus? You have a mob of people screaming, talking about the problems, and guess what? Usually the speaker has to cancel, has to move on. That's just one small example. Demoralization is one of these tactics. Understand it. Be willing to stand against it. Fifthly, division. This is a tactic. To divide those things that God has joined together. What God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. It's how I end every wedding service I've been able and privileged to do. But this is what the woke ideology is seeking to do. Let's divide the family with gender studies, with feminism, with sexual perversion, with this anti-patriarchy nonsense. Let's go against it. I'll have more to say about patriarchy later if that makes you nervous. Let's divide the church. Let's show how it's not just, it's not equitable for men to be elders, even though the Bible is very clear that only qualified men are to be elders. Let's tear that down. Let's give women a seat at the table. That's what they say. But friends, the goal is to divide the church. And Satan thrives on division. And this is infecting so many of our churches. We see it everywhere, and we see it in our society. Our society, our country is a terribly divided group of people. The source of this kind of division is Satan himself. He is the great sower of discord. God hates the one who sows discord among brethren. Proverbs 6, verse 16 says, "These six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him." And the seventh one is the one who sows discord among brethren. We need to be mindful of and fight against this division. And then finally, this isn't so much a tactic, but really an end state. It's destruction. This is my last quote from James Lindsay. There was a conversation that Michael O'Fallon, Peter Boghossian, a professor from the Northwest, and Lindsay were having about this. And this is what they said. Peter Boghossian said, "If I were going to design a plan to bring down the whole thing, all of Christendom, how would you do it?" And James Lindsay quips, "Make them woke. They'll eat themselves up from the inside." It's exactly what happens. Some years ago, I was listening to Pastor Phil Proctor. He's an OPC minister in Virginia. He was telling a story of his time. He was a missionary for many years in Uganda. And he said he was teaching in a theological college there. And outside of their college was a particular stretch of road in Uganda that was relatively flat and smooth, relatively. And so in that section, there are these drivers of these kind of taxi buses, taxi vans. They would pack as many people into these 15-passenger vans as they could. And during this stretch, because it was relatively smooth, they'd go as fast as they could. And he said one day when he was teaching, they heard a terrific crash. And the driver of this van, there's a driver and there's what's called a conductor. He's the one who squishes as many people in and gets their money. They had overloaded this thing and they'd swerved off and they'd just crashed. And they said all the students and the professor, they go to the window and they look out. And what they find is they see this angry mob of people come out. And they see the conductor and the driver running to the trees with this mob of people running after them. And then what the conductor does is he reaches into his pocket. And Pastor Proctor said he pulls out about what was probably the equivalent of about $2.50 American. And he takes out the coins and he throws them into the field. And guess what the mob did? They stopped chasing them and they ran and fought each other for the coins on the ground. And the real culprits go running into the trees. This is what Satan is doing. We're fighting one another while the culprits are either hiding in plain sight or running away unaffected. I could have talked then about a tactic of distraction. I could have talked about institutional infiltration. But I'll need to sum up here with a concluding question, friends. What is the woke tactic? And why is it so effective? Why do we see it taking such root in our society? There are two things I want you to think about as we close tonight. And the first is the judgment of God. I've read through the Bible many times in my life. I've read through the prophets. Sometimes it's a bit difficult to get through a book like Jeremiah. But when you read through Jeremiah, you actually read through a man's ministry that spans nearly 50 years, and he lived through the decline of Judah until its devastation under Nebuchadnezzar. But we can read that. You could actually sit down and probably read that in a couple of hours. And you can read that decline, and it can move rather quickly as you're reading. You can think about history, and you can move through history very quickly as you're reading. But to live in a society in decline, a society under the judgment of God, it seems to move a lot slower. The judgment of God is upon this land. Listen to what Romans 1 says. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Texts like that in 2 Peter 3 describe our generation to a T, not because we're the only one that's ever been described that way, but because this is the generation in which we live, and we're facing some serious problems. Friends, we're being given over to debased thoughts. Our society is as a whole, and you need to make sure that your mind is filled with the imperishable, infallible, pure Word of God. You know what one of the greatest judgments God can do to a nation? He says it to Amos. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Do you know the signs of judgment on a nation? Pulpits without spines, churches that don't bear witness anymore to the Word of God and look far more like the world. That's a sign of God's judgment on a nation. That's one of the reasons this is so effective in our land, is God's judgment, because to reject the truth of God is to be under the judgment of God. And secondly, the reason this is so effective is the native depravity of the sinful, fallen human heart. There's a natural infestation of the human heart of the seeds of pride. High thoughts of self tower us ever upward, and ever since Adam launched us downward into the fall, our hearts have ever been rising upward in pride. This is the great problem of humanity. There is a natural enmity or antipathy, disdain for authority because of our pride. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. We don't want those things. We push them away. And when you're in that situation, there's a natural susceptibility of the human heart to deceit. Isn't it so sad that lies grow more readily in the soil of the depravity of the heart than the truth does? But these are things. This is why the present lie, the present spirit of the age, is so effective. Listen to what Ecclesiastes says about the condition of man's heart. "Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." Particularly related to discontent and the murmuring. Isn't there a natural inclination in the human heart towards a critical spirit? To say that, there's a woke critical theorist, in a sense, in all of us. Think about it this way. You hear a sermon. What do you remember best? The 114 things that you agreed with or the one that you thought was weird? We're naturally inclined to this. Not to say that we shouldn't be careful in scrutinizing. We should. But beware of that natural inclination. That's one of the reasons this is so rampant. And let me close with this, almost close with this last observation about the human heart. There's a unique way that this grievance culture in which we live is appealing to the human heart. Because not only does it appeal to it, it stirs it up and actually incentivizes sin. That's the problem. This kind of doctrine, this false doctrine, exercises no effects of restraint upon sinful inclinations of the human heart. And therefore, it is at the most basic level a destruction of the second use of the law, which is the restraining from sin. The withdrawal of God's preserving mercies, call it common grace, call it benevolent kindness, call it what you will. The withdrawal of that restraining influence of the Holy Spirit enables this wretchedness of human depravity to reach its horrifying potential. And then it morally encourages, morally in the misdefined kind of way, the continued activity of grievance and rebellion and lawlessness. And so, friends, these are the tactics, and this is why it's so effective. You ought to study these tactics. You ought to think about them. Maybe you can come up with new ones. You need to know what you're facing. But lest we end on a very low point like that, I want to encourage you with this one small way as we really do close. And if you'd like, you can turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 for me has been a great anchor for my soul. And it begins like this. "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass," which apparently now is an injustice that I've learned today. "They shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." If you look down at verse 7, what should we do in the face of this? "Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord they shall inherit the earth for yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. And skip down to verse 12. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Friends, the response to these tactics, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But also we need to respond with faith, not frantic desperation, but faithful understanding and obedience to the word. And we'll talk more about that in the future. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are God and that you see all these things. And while we can lament the difficult situation in which we find ourselves, we do know that you will work through these things and that the wrath of man ultimately shall praise you. So, Lord, please equip these young men and women to be wise, to not be ignorant of Satan's evil devices, and that they would not be swept away by the empty human philosophies that are not according to Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.